Let me open us up in prayer as we begin. Our Father, we thank you for this hour in which we can gather. We do pray that as we consider your word this morning, that you would grow us in greater awareness of the sin that resides within, that we would see the depth of our idolatry, our spiritual adultery against you, that we would grow in hatred towards such sin, that we would see even more than that depravity within the glories of Christ, the hope of the gospel, and the power of the resurrection life that is ours because of our union with him. As we look to the tender ministry and work of the Spirit of Christ, soften our hearts, O Lord, we pray. Would they be pliable in your hands? Would you give us always a longing and desire for your word of truth to bear fruit in our lives? In the name of Christ and for his sake we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, there are some handouts on the back. If y'all didn't get a chance to pick one of those up this morning. Is your wife coming in today?
She will be.
Oh, I was going to get her help with drawing. She knows what she's doing. So as we start week four of our course on uprooting anger, let's remember our working definition of anger that you'll see at the top of your outline from Robert Jen's book, that anger is our whole person active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. Now, over the last few weeks, we've looked at this definition and we've really picked it apart, looking at every kind of particular nuance of that definition to grow in our understanding of anger itself. We want, of course, it to be defined biblically, not simply what seems to be right in our own eyes. We've talked as well in the last couple of weeks about the different elements of righteous anger and contrasting those with our typical responses of anger. Righteous anger, remember, reacts against actual sin, whereas our anger typically reacts against some violation of our personal preference, that we take what is sin in our eyes, in our own mind, and elevate that and then judge others when they fail to meet our particular standard of righteousness. Remember that righteous anger focuses upon God, upon his kingdom, his rights, his concerns, not upon me, my kingdoms, my rights, or my concerns. The focus is not upon the self, but upon, of course, the glory of God. And then that third element that we talked about regarding righteous anger is that it's accompanied by other godly qualities, and it expresses itself in godly ways. And so righteous anger is concerned about sin and wickedness in the life of another, and desires for others to grow in righteousness. And so righteous anger would not then be coupled with things like harsh words, antagonistic name-calling, snubbing another person, all the different things in which we might respond in our anger. And last week, Sean was talking to us about the importance of getting to the heart of anger. And as we continue to press below the surface of what we see in our display of anger, we don't want to think merely in terms of behavioral, external, superficial, temporary changes when we think of addressing our anger. I was talking with someone just this past week, and they were recounting a past hurt and wrong that had really been weighing upon them for quite some time. And they said, you know, it just feels so good to vent, to just release all of that pent-up anger. And maybe we've used that type of language ourselves. Maybe we've even felt that immediate sort of release when that anger sort of lets itself out. But that's not, of course, a biblical way to think. It might help temporarily, and therefore it seems right, but it doesn't get at the heart of anger. It doesn't address our hearts before the Lord. And so rather, if we're going to uproot anger, then we need to understand that much of what we're talking about in these last few weeks is taking responsibility for myself, taking ownership for how I am contributing to such angry responses in my own life. That even when another sins against me, how do I typically respond? Sinfully, right? I sinfully respond to being sinned against. Now, last week, you might remember that Sean took us to such passages as Matthew 15 and Luke chapter 6, where Jesus says that it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks, that it's out of the heart that flows evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, and more. And then we spent time in James chapter 4. If y'all want to turn there again, we'll review the first few verses of James 4. And then we'll move on in that text a little bit more this morning, so you can keep that passage open before you for a while. It's a critical text here in this chapter of James' letter to help us uncover the heart of our anger and to see ourselves with greater biblical clarity. You'll see there again, the next point on your outline, that anger happens when hearts are ruled by something or someone other than Jesus Christ. So let me read the first five verses. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now, Carly's going to be our assistant this morning. You've used that, I'm sure, that illustration a number of times.
Something like
it. Yeah. So she's going to be our Vanna White this morning, because I draw horribly.
Mine was worse.
All right, so as I illustrate this, Carly will draw for us. Okay.
I'm also short, so I'll
yeah, you stand on your tippy toes. So we'll start with our situation, the oval there in the center, and you can just write situation in there. Now, our situation that we're going to envision here as we think about a conflict between two people, we'll try to think of something so broad and general that hopefully it'll be something that applies to each one of you. So let's say it's a mess on the floor left by another, or a mess in your kitchen sink. So if you're married or you have children, it could be your spouse or your kids, of course, that leave that mess. If you have roommates, it could be your roommate that does that. And even if you live by yourself, you know, you could picture a scenario in which you're at work and it's your students, if you're a teacher, or it's a coworker or something along those lines. So some sort of a situation in which you have an initial sense of inconvenience because of the mess that now you have to sort of address and respond to. Now, Pallison points out that we react as though we are in a war with another person at that particular moment. And when we're engaged in a war, there are, of course, defensive means, defensive mechanisms, and also offensive. So we'll start with some of the defensive things that one person on one side there might create for himself. And so the defensive posture might be along the lines of something like self-pity. I guess I'm the only one who really cares about keeping things clean around here. Or self-righteousness, right? Oh, I never make a mess. I always clean up. And even when I do, there's always a good reason. I'm letting the pan soak so that the sticky lasagna comes off, or I left myself a note so that I'll come back and clean it up later. Some form of self-righteousness. Or it could be a form of avoidance. You just, for a time, just ignore the other people, the other person completely. You just avoid the problem. Sort of stuff it down and just act like it'll go away. Some form of bitterness stewing on it, something like that. Bitterness might be a good one to sort of encapsulate all of that. How does Sean define bitterness for us frequently? A poison that you drink, hoping that another will reap the consequences and die, right? Yeah. And then at the same time that you're sort of constructing this, you know, you could envision this defensive posture as just sort of a wall, right? Here's this wall of defensiveness that I'm constructing. And at the same time, there are weapons or arrows of offensiveness toward the other person. You know, you make a bunch of noise while you're cleaning up, banging around with the pots and pans or whatever to make sure that the other person knows what an inconvenience they are. It could be just accusing the other person outright. You are such a horrible person, aren't you? Or name calling. You're just a slob. Or sarcasm. Must be nice to have a live-in maid. Or you gossip. You're talking to other family members, other roommates, coworkers, whatever, talking about that other person, trying to sort of build a case and allow yourself to be vindicated, retaliation in some way. And then when those offensive weapons come out, then the other person is going to respond in like manner, aren't they? They're going to respond as well with a defensive and offensive posture. So the other person does the same thing. He defends himself while hurling those offensive weapons back at you. Blame shifting, defensiveness, making excuses. You know, again, I suppose I was going to leave a note. I was going to clean it up later. You don't know how busy my life is. I was going to address that later on, as I always clean up before I go to bed, something along those lines. Or belittling the other person, that could be an offensive approach toward them, right? You're just so uptight. You need to be more like me, more relaxed, someone who doesn't really care about messes, because I care about the soul. I care about eternal matters. And so our tendency, if we think of all of this, thanks, Carly. Didn't she do a great job? I know, I kind of put you on the spot there, but you were late to class, so I was going to talk to you before class started. So if we think of all of this, now, what is our tendency? What are the two main things that we blame in these types of scenarios? Either the situation, right? That is the situation. Of course, it's the other person who is creating that struggle and hardship for me. So it's to presume that it's the other or the situation. But what does James say?
The heart.
It's the heart, right? I should have left you up here, Carly. The heart. Well, that's not bad, right? James says, it's I want, right? What causes fights and quarrels among you? You don't get what you want. Now, we see that in our little kids. We see it with them all the time. It's so evident and so obvious. And as we grow, all it does is become, we get more practice at it, right? We become more refined in the way in which we disguise and hide that need or that desire that we have within. David Pallison says that in an argument, you offend me by crossing my will. I respond by pointedly confessing your offenses to you. At the same time, I explain to you how all my failings are really your fault. If only you were different, I wouldn't be that way. And you do the same thing, pointedly confessing my sins to me while excusing your own. We get angry when we don't get what we want. And this will be important as we go along to see that the things that we want, which are not necessarily inherently evil things, we feel justified in our anger. And the things that we want are not necessarily sinful to begin with. It could be that it's a good thing, but we've made that good thing into an ultimate thing. We've made it into a ruling thing. And therefore, we've done exactly what James says about our hearts. We've elevated it to this idolatrous desire within. Again, Pallison, this quote's there on your outline, says that you fight for one reason, because you aren't getting what you want. You fight because you want what pleases you, and what you expect and demand is being frustrated. Our cravings rule our lives. And here's the critical point that James 4 is driving at to help us see that root problem. They directly compete with God Himself for lordship. And that final statement there is so critical for us to be attentive to. That the problem is not with the situation, it's not even with the other person, first and foremost, but it's against the Lord, against the living God. And so as we move along this morning, we'll talk about repentance. We'll talk about, the way that Jones puts it, that road to begin uprooting that angry heart. And what Scripture is clearly teaching us is that anger arises from hearts that are ruled by something other than Jesus or someone other than the Lord Jesus. This is what James is teaching. Something idolatrous has taken the place of the one who belongs rightfully upon that throne within. And we get angry when we don't get what we want. And again, it could be something that's not inherently a bad thing. Just as a parent wants obedience from a child, as a spouse wants respect from husband or wife, as an employee wants to be valued, as a roommate you want your own space. But the sin within our hearts, the propensity that we have toward idolatry, takes even those good things and elevates them to ruling things, to dominating things within our hearts, and then we begin wanting those things for selfish reasons. I'll read you a short example from Jones's book, and then we'll talk a little bit about this. Let me propose, he says, a fictional scenario, but one that will hit close to home for many readers. I'm at the end of my workday and preparing to head home. I'm looking forward to seeing my wife and having her greet me warmly when I arrive. As I walk in the front door, I announce, "Hi, dearie, I'm home." Does anybody actually call their wife dearie? You're not going to admit it, I guess, anyway. I received no response. I walk to the back of our house and see Lauren working on our home computer. I repeat my greeting but receive only a flat, expressionless, "Oh, it's you, hi," as she continues to type away. My anticipation of being greeted quickly turns to anger. Now, before we look at what the typical responses might be to a scenario like that, think for a moment, are there any appropriate desires that might be within the husband's heart as he sort of reaches for that door handle to go in after his long day at work?
Sure.
Like what?
Just happy to see his wife and happy to have and thankful that he has a wife in the first place.
Okay.
And gratitude, you know, and willingness to express to lead in peace rather than looking for something to have a conflict over.
Okay, good. Yeah, that's a good summary, right? There's a number of good things that could be there. He wants to talk about his day, wants to hear from his wife, wants to sort of connect with her and so forth. The desire to be appreciated is an inherently an evil thing, having loving interaction about your day and being valued and so forth. So when that expectation is not met, notice in this particular scenario, it seems, and that's important for us to note, right? It seems, because of your perception of that perceived evil, to be a cold and indifferent response. Now, why is that just the husband's perception? Because he doesn't really know what she's doing, right? What if she's trying to finalize an email to their son's teacher before 5 o'clock? What if there is something that has just been really weighing on her throughout the day that she's trying to give attention to? He has no idea, of course, what the particular situation is like. If we think back to Pallison's example here, the situation is revealing what he really wants, but he doesn't really know what his wife's motives are. And what happens in a scenario like this, again, this is Pallison, notice this on your outline, he says, "I identify some perceived wrong, I take a stance of disapproval, and I feel displeasure," right, toward that particular wrong that's been afflicted toward me, "and then in some way I'm moved to action." Now, that way that I'm then moved to action really depends so much upon, you know, your own particular temperament and how you handle conflicts and disputes. Depends so much upon that individual that you're involved in a conflict with, because it's going to differ so much. But you might think, as we go through a list here, we're going to talk about several different ways in which we might respond, typical responses. Let me read from Ephesians 4, a couple of verses there. I think I put that reference on your outline. It's there that the Apostle Paul writes, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as in Christ God has forgiven you." And so there in verse 31, notice that Paul lists a number of potential responses that we have that belong to that sin nature, that belongs to the old man, and that's not how, as those who are believers in Christ, are called to respond. So what are some ways in which we might tend to respond to this perceived evil? Well, one is assault. You'll see that there on your handout. Well, what does assault look like? Well, it could look like a verbal assault, everything from a raised voice yelling at the other person. It could be that you're the kind of person that just talks incessantly and has a very loud volume, and you just overpower the other person and they never have an opportunity to respond. That could be a form of assault. It could be name calling as a way to belittle another person and sort of try to control that situation. It could even be sarcasm. That's a form of verbal assault, because what sarcasm does is it allows you to take a jab at another person, and then if they're hurt and offended, you can say, "I was just joking. What's your problem?" So in this particular scenario from the book, you might point out the failures of the other, try to manipulate with your words in some way. You know, the least you could do after I work all day to try to provide for this family is to just greet me at the door. I don't ask too much. You know, Sean's wife, when he gets home from work, she greets him, and his children bring him his slippers and a glass of tea. I'm not even asking for that much, but it would be nice. And so this approach of assault can take all sorts of different forms. A couple of verses from Proverbs 15. Verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. In verse 18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. And so this type of anger, this verbal assault, again, it might seem right in the moment because it's all about me and wanting to be vindicated in some way and make my hurt and offense known to the other who I perceive as the problem. It's the other who's causing that problem for me. Instead, what we read from these Proverbs is that that type of response just stirs the pot. It just agitates the situation. It just makes things worse. Another response to perceived evil is litigation. Now, just as an attorney seeks to build a case by gathering data and trying to very passionately and persuasively convince the jury of his perspective, the whole notion of litigation pleads before the court of public opinion. And so here you go to other family members, you go to coworkers, you go to friends. You go to anyone who will listen. You just want someone to agree with you. You want someone to affirm you in your response of anger so that you feel justified in that angry response. And so you call up your friend to complain. Or maybe you just tell your wife, you know, I got to go run an errand to Publix real quick. And you're in the ice cream section and you're just waiting for someone to come by so you can say, that ice cream is as cold as my wife. Or maybe, I don't know. I have spent a lot of time in the counseling room. That's Sean and my response to everything. So, right, you talk to whomever might listen. You don't even show perhaps a lot of discretion in that regard. You talk to coworkers about the failures of your spouse. You might even mention it in your small group with your ladies. You know, pray for my husband. He's just... Pray for my wife. That's all we need to say, right? Or those people that post those veiled statements on Facebook. Hate it when I'm misunderstood, and then it gets 20 likes, because of course everybody hates being misunderstood. Oh, I feel so vindicated. See, they don't like you either. And so we explain our side of the story. We portray ourselves as the victim. We try to build that case. We rehearse within our mind all of the ways in which we are justified and the other is wrong. And this is nothing more than what the Bible calls gossip and slander and backbiting. Proverbs 10:18, the one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. And notice in the proverb, we aren't dealing with our angry hearts, we're just keeping them hidden. And so the indictment against us is that we are hypocritical liars. You might convince yourself that you're being truthful, but you know that you have contributed to that conflict. You know you're only giving your side of that story because you want to get people on your side. Proverbs 18:17, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. You're that one who is just giving your side, of course, your perspective, so that you can get others to support you. And still another possible response to perceived evil is denial. Now, this is the person who pretends like there's no problem at all. He might act like he's handling it biblically. It might be the kind of person who just is naturally calm and has a sort of an easygoing disposition. But below the surface, that anger is not really being dealt with within his heart. And so it's growing potentially into bitterness. And perhaps in this particular scenario from the book, when the husband comes home and his wife fails to greet him, he manipulatively displays his displeasure. And then when his wife asks him what's wrong, nothing. I don't know why you're so upset. Shifting the blame to another. Again, it's that bitterness, right, that we take down within to our own hearts and its destructive nature. Denial could be the person who thinks that he's dealing with anger by just having some sort of circumstantial change in life. Some sort of circumstantial change that alleviates that tension that might be going on between two people, between husband and wife, let's say. You know, a new house, a new job, a new car, something to alleviate that stress or conflict that might be between them. It could be that the husband takes his wife out for a nice evening. You know, never really addresses the problem. He just sort of does something really nice to try to ignore or cover up that particular offense, not handling it, of course, biblically, because it's a form of lying. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. In Proverbs 14, verse 25 reads, a truthful witness saves lives, but one who breathes out lies is deceitful. And a final category that we'll address as a response to perceived evil is flight or withdrawal, just running away. This might be sort of an extreme form of denial. That if that response of denial continues, if the sin just simply festers within your heart, it might lead someone to simply leave, just trying to get away from an unpleasant situation, leaving his job or leaving a school for another school, or even leaving a spouse, ending a friendship. I'm done. I'm finished. I'm never talking to her again. I've been hurt too many times. Perhaps it's just coexistence within the home for the sake of the kids or something along those lines. But as far as I'm concerned, we have no relationship. And the focus here is not upon the Lord and His glory, but of course it's upon me, my hurt, my offense. The focus is still upon the self. Romans 12, there on your handout, verse 12 reads, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And of course, God's word is filled with instruction telling us as believers how to respond to hardships and conflicts, to tribulations and trials, that the Lord is sovereign over those things, even the offense of another, and uses those things in my own life to grow me, to mature me, to help me to see that sin within. I love the image that we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, where you think of it's that image of gold that is refined through fire. And as that gold is heated, the impurities, the dross, rise to the surface and are skimmed away. And the gold, of course, becomes stronger and more valuable through that refining process. And Peter likens that to our faith. And that's how the Lord uses trials in our lives, to bring that dross, if you will, to the surface of our hearts, that our faith might be strengthened and refined. Now, if you're the gold, it doesn't feel pleasant to go through that refining process, of course, to go through that heating of having that heart revealed, that heat within. But this is the way in which the Lord works. And if we believe our confessional theology, our Reformed theology, in the truth of the sovereignty of the Lord, then even in such circumstances, we can confess the Lord is sovereign. He is purposeful. He can bring good and is bringing good even out of evil. Now, there are more responses to perceived evil that we could add to this list. These are just four that sort of summarize, I think, and kind of encapsulate some of those others. The point here is to think through, how do I tend to respond when things don't go my way? When others don't meet my expectations? When you take a desire that might, again, even be an appropriate desire, but you elevate it to a demand, into a need, and when it's not met, some sort of punishment that you find yourself administering toward that perceived evil. We might call it something like the flowchart of destructive anger. This is from Paul Tripp. You can see that there on your handout. And so you start with a desire. And if we're going back to this particular scenario in the book, you know, we might say it's the desire for appreciation, let's say. And that desire then morphs into an over-desire, a sinful demand. I must be appreciated. I must have this particular response on the part of another, which quickly becomes a need. After all I do for this family, at least she could greet me at the door or whatever that expectation might be. I just need a bit of affirmation. I just need some appreciation. And when it's a need, then I have an expectation, of course, that that need become fulfilled in the form of appreciative words or an affectionate greeting or the glass of tea that Natalie brings to Sean or whatever it might be. A delight in her eyes when she sees me. Now, this is critical for us to recognize because notice that flow chart. If my need and expectation is met, well, then I'm a pleasant person, right? Because I'm getting what I want. I'm a joyful person to be around. And it could be that it's a sinful expectation, a ruling desire within my heart, but others around me have learned to give me what I want because my response of punishment and anger is so controlling and fearful that I am forcing other people to give me what I want. Or those who are fulfilling my expectations are gratifying that sin within. And so I don't really see it as a problem because I'm getting what I want. But as soon as that expectation is not met, then not only do I become disappointed, but I respond in some form of punishment. And again, we can go back to that list of the four various ways that we might respond. Assault, litigation, denial, withdrawal, something along those lines. And again, if I'm having my expectation fulfilled and I'm a pleasant person, no problem, right, in my life. But as soon as that expectation is not met, and who's not meeting it, either that situation or the person is not giving me what I want. So what do I perceive as the problem? The other person, right? Because they have not given me what I want. This reveals the functional idol within my heart. It shows me what's ruling within. You see, the key here, in order to get at the heart of anger, is to evaluate those underlying desires, to grow in self-awareness as to what those desires are. And you can just fill in the blank when you ask yourself these self-evaluation questions. I'm angry because I want, and you fill in the blank. If only I had. If only he would. If only she would. If only he was like this. If only she were like that. Then life would be so much better. And that reveals that functional idolatry within. Now, it's important in all of this that we are seeing more in James chapter 4, of course, that we're moving on in the text, as we'll do in just a moment, and we'll see there the hope of God's grace. Now, if we're after the heart of our anger, and if the Bible says that the root of our anger is our idolatrous hearts, our comfort is that God's word acts as a mirror, revealing our hearts to us, showing us our accurate understanding, self-understanding. Remember, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. The heart is deceitful. It's deceptive. I don't want to see myself for how I truly am. And the Lord, through his good providence and through the pages of Scripture, shows me what I am really like and offers to us help of lasting change and hope in the comfort of the gospel. It would be really of no help and hope for you to go visit someone who was the greatest physician ever and could diagnose whatever problem you have, but had no solution for you. It would be a waste of your time. And God's Word does not just stop by showing us what our problem is, but of course shows us, instructs us, guides us on how there can be lasting change in our lives. And so let's go back to James chapter 4. Someone read perhaps for us verse 6. We'll just read verse 6 for the moment.
But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Okay, thanks. So in his book, Robert Jones points out that the answer to our anger is not in a list of steps to perform, but our hope is in the living God, the triune God, who changes, a God who heals, a God who is gracious, a God who out of that grace, again, not only shows us those angry hearts, but can change and soften those hearts by his kindness and goodness. And if, as James says, our biggest problem is our idolatry, that in fact our anger flows from a wayward and idolatrous heart, then our hope is in the God of forgiving grace, who works to restore sinners to his rightful rule, who subdues us to the kingly rule of Jesus. Someone perhaps, if you could read, that it's there on the outline, Hebrews 4, verse 16.
Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need.
Okay, thanks. So the hope for angry hearts is, in a word, grace, right? It's God's grace in Christ Jesus. Our hope is that he would bring humility within so that we would see our need, and that as we see our need, he would respond in his mercy to us. If you still have your Bibles open there to James, let's actually back up a little bit to chapter 3 and read. Do you have that open, Jared?
Yep.
Could you read that paragraph 13 through 18?
The
yeah, just the whole paragraph so we have the context there.
Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
Okay, thanks. So here, notice how James contrasts worldly wisdom, which is not true wisdom at all, versus biblical. And how does he describe worldly wisdom? I'm sorry?
Demonic.
It's demonic, right? Yeah, it's demonic. It's not simply what seems right and might kind of work. I mean, it is from the evil one. It is contrary to God's purpose and design. And so our hope is turning from ourselves and from our perception of what we think is wisdom to the living God who offers to us hope in the gospel and the peace of Christ Jesus. God has not left us alone in our anger to struggle, but he is present with us in the person of the Holy Spirit through the finished work of Jesus. And notice first the way that James describes this wisdom. I think this is beginning in verse 17. He says that it is wisdom from above. And that's critical because it's not wisdom that comes from human ingenuity or insight. It's not wisdom that comes from looking within or pooling the collective understanding of the philosophies or psychological approaches of this world, but it is found from above, from the living God. It's wisdom in the sense that it is practical, just as wisdom is practical. Wisdom is the fear of the Lord and is eminently practical, helping us to understand how to live. And this wisdom from God is described, first of all, as pure. In our anger, we are impure. We are self-focused. We are idolatrous. But pure hearts want to live under the rule of God. Pure hearts want to live under His authority. And we care about others, not simply ourselves. And God's wisdom is next. Peace-loving. Our anger is divisive because it's all about me and it's about winning. And so I attack. I become defensive. I'm overly critical of others when my desires are ruling my heart. But as God's word of truth fills my heart, the attributes that reflect peace become more evident. Humility and meekness, kindness, love for others, contentment. As the God of peace rules my heart, I'm growing in my love for Him, and therefore I'm growing in my love for peace. And next we read that God's wisdom is considerate. In God's wisdom, I'm learning not to think and live so much for myself, but for Him and for His purposes. I'm thinking of others. I'm considering my wonderful Savior who came to this earth not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. In Philippians chapter 2, I read there that my Savior humbled Himself in such a manner that He considered others more significant than Himself, that He made Himself nothing, that even in the greatest act of humility that I might be called to, I have never been asked to be nothing. I've never made myself nothing. I have the Lord Jesus who will enable me to do that which He calls me to, and I'm learning to be others-focused and not self-focused. And God's wisdom, as we go on, is submissive. It wants to learn and listen to God's authority, and it wants to live under His authority. It's submissive in the sense that it wants to live, not again for the self and what seems right to me, but I want to live under God's truth. I desire for His word to fill my heart and mind more and more. God's wisdom is full of mercy. And as I'm struck with the frequency of my sin, as I'm struck with the gravity of my rebellion, I'm amazed and overwhelmed at the mercy that is shown to me in Christ Jesus. And it's His mercy that melts my angry heart. It's His mercy that drives out that pride and arrogance and softens the heart within. And God's wisdom is also full of good fruit. The good fruit of wisdom is really innumerable. You think before you speak. You're learning to be slow to speak and slow to anger. You're guarding your heart against being critical of others. You're seeking to speak edifying words that are building up of another and not critical. You are learning to overlook minor offenses, and you're seeking to resolve conflicts biblically and thoroughly as God's word directs us to do so. God's word, wisdom rather, is impartial. Pallison says that you are able to discuss your own sin accurately, and you are able to talk about other people's sins charitably. I love that description there. Discuss your own sin accurately. Discuss the sin of another charitably. And so you don't show favoritism, as James says. You don't hold on to grudges against some while holding on or forgiving others, rather. Not forgiving some just because they're more likable or more agreeable. But you desire to live at peace with all. And then finally, there in James 3, God's wisdom is sincere. Genuine wisdom is not hypocritical. It's not full of self-interest. Man's wisdom is manipulative, trying to get other people to do what I want. But God's wisdom sincerely wants to forgive as the Lord Jesus has forgiven you. And let's go back to James chapter 4. We looked at verse 6, but let's go ahead and read, if someone could, for us, verses 6 and then on through verse 10.
But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded.
Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you.
Okay, thanks. And notice how this passage, we begin in verse 6 and end in verse 10. There's this emphasis throughout upon humility. Now, why is humility so important? Well, because only a humble heart will recognize its need for grace. Only a humble heart will receive the grace of the Lord Jesus. Only a humble heart sees the need for cleansing and forgiveness and purification that comes through Christ alone. Only a humble heart understands the need for the renewal of the mind. Now, how do we gain such a heart of humility? How do we nurture humility within? Well, James tells us here, draw near to God. And part of our drawing near to God is living submissively to His truth, longing to live as He calls us to live, believing that His word is true, looking to His grace, trusting in Christ, looking to the Holy Spirit to help you, believing that the teaching here that we find in James chapters 3 and 4 is true, and striving to live according to His word. Just as we read in chapter 3, notice this theme that James touches on again in chapter 4, that earthly wisdom was demonic, right? It's from the evil one below. We see that again in chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But to live with self-interest, to live with all of those manipulative and angry and hurtful responses is really to seek to glorify the evil one, not our Savior, because it's about us instead of the living God. And let's close by turning to 1 Peter chapter 5. This will be the last text that we look at this morning. 1 Peter 5, if someone could read verses 6 through 9.
Therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world.
Okay, thanks. And so notice those similar themes that we find in James, here again in Peter. Humbling ourselves before the living God. Resisting the evil one by standing firm in the faith. Exercising that self-control, spiritual watchfulness. Humbling ourselves before God. Casting our anxieties upon Him. Seeing the sufficiency, authority and truth of God's word. Well, we'll pick up more next week. We'll continue in this particular theme as we talk about this path of repentance, growing, again, not only to identify the anger within, but considering how the Lord calls us as His children to live. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word and ask that you would give us faith to believe in your word. May we more readily identify those patterns within our own lives in which we respond to those perceived evils that are rendered against us. Help us to hate that which you hate and to love that which you love. To look to your truth, to fill our minds and hearts even this day. And bless, please, the preaching of your word this morning and this evening, that we would approach your word with humble and teachable hearts, hearts that are pliable within your hands, that seek to grow in a greater awareness of our need for the grace, the amazing grace that is ours in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.